Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. It's time to find your seats, and we'll begin here. I know we're a little bit sparse with my family's normally enjoying the front row, and they are at home today. The short status update there is that a couple of probably fall-type icky tummies, but nobody else has tested positive for the Rona. So, like, everybody's keeping their distance. This is great. This is great. No, it's good to see you guys this morning. And I know that we have several families out of town traveling for Thanksgiving type activities. And so I expected that this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. And we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have given us your word so we can read and be wise, that we can know who you are, and that we can be refreshed and we can rejoice in the ways in which you have acted in the past. Lord, bless us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. We are going to, I think, cover one of my most treasured stories in the entirety of the King's Chronicles timeline, and that is the healing of Naaman the Aramean. Now, what's interesting is the Arameans play a vital role, an important role, in this entire set of chapters. As a matter of fact, the Aram, Ben-Hadad, the king, has been a chief antagonist of Israel, the northern kingdom, for a very long time. And we meet now the captain of the army of the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad's captain. We meet him, and his name is Naaman the Syrian. Now, the reason why I love this story is because it encapsulates so much of the joy of coming to understand who the Lord is. It encapsulates the generosity with which those who have been forgiven then desire to bless and are generous. I mean, I've said a phrase that's not original with me, but God's people are generous people. That though we have our faults and we have our times and we aren't doing, saying, living in exactly the ways that we ought to live, as a rule, I think those who've been forgiven much do forgive, are generous, are willing to be kind and to give when they can. We see that, and we see even the concerns of future faithfulness in the life of Naaman the Syrian. So let's just go ahead and read these 14 verses to begin this time this morning. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now as a comment here, it's likely that at this time his leprosy wasn't extreme, it wasn't to the point of being overpowering, but he had leprosy, which is not a minor concern, depending upon exactly what type of leprosy it has. There's different ways it can come about, but ultimately it's a skin disease that is not a good thing for anybody. Israel had a way to deal with it, how to keep it quarantined, but other nations did not have those same kinds of divinely authorized or instituted safeguards. Verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he could cure him of his leprosy." Does that strike you as strange? Ever strike you as strange, that comment from that little girl? Who is the little girl? She's a captive. She's been abducted from her home. Who knows how many or of her family have been killed, captivated, other kinds of things done, and she is now a captive in the house of Naaman. And then her response is to her mistress, to the wife of the man who is responsible for her captivity, "I wish that my master were with a prophet in Samaria. Then he could be healed." Does that seem strange? Or maybe a better question, can you think of any other person in a similar situation in the Bible who acted or spoke with the same kind of desire for the well-being of the person responsible for their hardships? You can think of even the kindness of Joseph, desiring not to offend the Lord, but desiring to do his best in the house of Potiphar. You can think of Daniel, who, following the leading of Jeremiah in chapter 29, said, "Seek the welfare of the city that you're in." You know, essentially, have your lives, take wives, have children, and seek for the good of the city, you know, in exile. What about Mordecai? What did Mordecai do? I mean, remember who Mordecai was or what he did? Who was Mordecai? He had a very famous, I believe, adopted daughter, essentially. His niece. Warren. What's that? Yeah, he was Esther was his most famous relative. Mordecai was the one who encouraged her to keep hidden her nationality, at least for a time. And while Esther had been received into the harem and then stood out amongst the women there, Mordecai, again, his people are in bondage, and now the king, the Ahasuerus, the Persian king, we're now generations after Daniel, still in captivity, still, you know, bearing the burden of being away from their homeland. Ahasuerus is the one in charge. Mordecai learns of a conspiracy against Ahasuerus and tells the king through Esther and saves the king. Again, not the exact same scenario, but still, the care for those above them, even when the situation that brought about them, there would be understandable reasons for irritation and or hostility from a human perspective. This little girl wishes that the master, that the Naaman, was with the prophet who is in Samaria. And just don't ever forget this too. Elijah and Elisha were ministering primarily to Israel, not to Judah. They are prophets to the northern kingdom. They are prophets that the Lord sent to work and do his ministry to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the most overtly idolatrous and rebellious and estranged. Judah had some good kings, had some good, you know, holdovers in that regard. Israel had sons of the prophets, which at times flourished. But ultimately, the nation of Israel was much more estranged, intentionally estranged from the Lord. And that's where Elijah and Elisha here ministered. So verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel." The king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. It's a pretty big, large and deep coffers that the king sends with his commander, A very valuable asset is this man, and the king says, go ahead and see if it'll work. Now, the idea of paying someone for their spiritual ways is not foreign to the kings and the peoples of the land. Remember Balaam? Balaam was a prophet for hire. It was not out of sorts for Balak to come and try to hire him for his soothsaying. So the idea of paying a prophet or paying someone this kind of money to do the miraculous works is not uncommon in their culture. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Again, he sends it to the king of Israel, who is not a good man, who is not a full follower of God. But the king, verse 7, read the letter and tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? This man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. Somehow, I think what happened here is the king rightly understood, at least, or had an inkling of the danger he was in. There's a danger in presuming to do or to be God or to be God's spokesman when you aren't. This king of Israel was had wisdom that a future king of Israel did not. Remember, think of a future king of Israel who wasn't quite so wise and allowed people to acclaim him with deeds and acclaim him, speak to him as if he were God. Turn to Acts chapter 12. This is way in the future, obviously, but Acts chapter 12 has a story of a king of Israel who didn't have the sense that this king did, who didn't tear his robes as this king did. Starting in verse 20, this is Herod. I'm not sure which of the Herods it is off the top of my head. I didn't look into that this morning. It's not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was dead right after the time of the birth of Christ. This is another one of his children. Verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. This King Herod was called divine, didn't respond appropriately by saying, no, 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 I'm a man, not God. He allowed them to heap these false praises on him, and he died in a very horrible way. But this king of Israel in Elisha's day, tore his robes and says that either God or the king of Aram is seeking a reason to attack me, a reason to go against me. And so he tore his clothes, and he doesn't even seek out Elisha. Verse 8 says Elisha happened to hear this happened. And he asks, sends a message to the king, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now again, we'll see that there's not a good working relationship between the king of Israel and Elisha. Throughout the rest of these chapters, even at one point, the king sends a guy to say, I'm taking your head, basically. Elisha is not a friend or a close buddy of the king. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. So man comes. Elisha sends a servant to tell him. But Naaman, verse 11, was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I expected some hocus pocus, some kind of fancy activity, not this go take a dip in the muddy water. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I mean, if I want to take a bath, I want to take a bath in good, clean water. We'll come to clean water in the sermon this morning. We talk about Laodicea. But he had this visceral response to the offense of going to dip. Seven times in this river. So he turned away and went away in a rage. So Naaman hears the solution and he responds with indignation and rage. Then his servants, again, this man is saved by those who serve him, came there and spoke to him. My father, had the prophet spoken to you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Essentially, he says, if he said, do these great deeds of valor, do this extended ritual, wouldn't you have done it? Why not just go and wash in the water? Apparently, that was convincing to Naaman. He went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. The prescription of the Lord through the man of God did not make sense to Naaman. It didn't seem reasonable, didn't seem like it had any worth. But when obedience follows the command of God, the promised result comes about. He is clean. He is restored. He had reluctant obedience. This is the healing, and now it is not small to speak about the amazing healing of Naaman the Syrian. Leprosy was, like I said, a scourge that was no small problem in the communities of this day. But the next part is really where my favorite comes in. It's the response of Naaman. And I wish that the subheading in my New American Standard is under Gehazi's greed, and I wish that would be a little farther down, but that's okay. I think the lesson from the thankfulness from Naaman is amazing here. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Listen to that confession. He's not just convinced that there is a God in Israel. Most, even the enemies of Israel, understood that there is a God in Israel. As a matter of fact, a few chapters before, there was in the warfare, well, their God must be a God of the mountains, not of the plains. So we're going to fight him on the plains this time and win. I think it was even the Arameans, if memory serves me correct. And God says, I'm not just the God of the mountains or the plains. I'm God. But here, Naaman makes this really amazing profession. There is no God in all the earth but here. This is where the true God can be found. And so he wants to give a gift. No longer probably a general callous price to pay for divine soothsaying, but he's using the traditions that he knows. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman is insistent, and Elisha is equally insistent. No, this is not for me to gain wealth or status. But then Naaman, verse 17, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So this is, in addition to the profession of faith, verse 17 is really where it strikes home that Naaman has a change of heart. The general picture of the day and of gods in the land is that there was a god of this group and that group. He was a regional deity. He had power in certain places and certain spheres, but not over everything else. And so to worship the god, you had to either craft your altar or your temple in a manner that appeared like that god's domain, or be in his land. Naaman here knows this is the Lord God. He doesn't have full wrought theology about the omnipresence of God and all these kinds of things. So he asks for 2 mules loads, of earth. He wants to take this earth, the earth from Samaria, earth from Israel, back to his home in his foreign land to build himself an altar. To build for him a place where he can worship the God whose land he was on at that time. Again, this is like the faith of a child. Think about when you were a child, if you became a Christian at a young age or have had young children profess faith, you don't understand things. My story that I tell, just because it is childlike and absolutely the truth, is that when I was a kid and I finally wanted to trust the Lord, I didn't ask my parents to pray with me. I was by myself, but there was this big vent grate, kind of about the size of this thing here, but it was cast iron and bigger holes to get your fingers in. And I remember being able to hear my parents from the basement, or from the downstairs. We were upstairs, our bedroom was. And I remember trying to listen to see what clues were for Christmas presents. I tried to listen for that. So I knew you could hear voices clear through the ductwork. So somehow I figured that you could hear better if you talked into that or go. Somehow that made sound travel better. So I remember when I prayed and trusted the Lord, I knelt down next to the grate in my bedroom. Could God hear me better because I was next to the grate? No. But with the earnestness and the maturity level that I had at that time, did that make sense? And did that displease God that I had not a clear understanding? No, it was genuine. It was childlike. It was untaught. Naaman, he wants to praise the Lord. He wants to worship God. He wants to have a place. Again, he's the commander of a foreignly hostile power. He's not going to be welcomed back to worship the God of Israel with open arms. More so, his occupation will forbid him from doing that. So when he prosecutes warfare, he's not coming to worship. He's coming to do what the king has him do, which is raid and increase the holdings of his own king. So he's going to have nobody around him, no fellow believers in that regard, except for this, maybe his servant girl, and maybe his, who knows, members of the household, who knows. But he'll be by himself, and he wants a place to worship the Lord. What an amazing request. But it doesn't just stop there. He says, well, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. This is what he wants to do in verse 17 with that earth. But then he goes on to say, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes to the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in his master. In this matter, the man knew that part of his job is going to cause him to go and be at least in the place of worship of another god. He's like, Will the Lord forgive me? I'm not going to be worshiped. I'm not going to be doing those things, but to prosecute my, to do my job, I'll have to be part there with my king. And what is Elisha's response? Go in peace. Go in peace. Is this saying it's okay to go participate in idol temples and that that's a good thing? No. Matter of fact, we see that explicitly both in 1 Corinthians and Acts and in Revelation even. But I think at this time, in this place, this was a unique situation, again, where there would be no... there was no chance that there'd be foreign missionaries from Israel likely to these places. Well, Naaman then is told to go in peace. He has the earth that he's going to bring back so he can worship the Lord, the only true God. He departs in peace. It'd be a great way to end the story. But unfortunately, the next 10 or so verses, 8 verses, we see Gehazi, who is the servant of Elisha, apparently believed that the master let them off too easily. He pursued Naaman and says, "Oh, by the way, just stop a second. A couple of some prophet guys came and they need some help, so could you give them a couple changes of clothes and some money?" Some sons of the prophets came. A talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. It's a lot of money. Naaman said, "Sure, be pleased. That's great. Whatever. I'm happy to give." Now, when Gehazi comes back, the Lord is not fooled. He is not surprised. The servant of the Lord, Elisha, is not surprised. And so Gehazi is the leper, because it was transferred from Naaman to Gehazi because of this wickedness. It's easy to see maybe how, again, this, looking at this in a disconnected way, what a foolish thing for him to do. Wasn't that miracle enough? Wasn't that, you know, shouldn't he have known better? Well, yes, he should have known better, but it's also not uncommon. The first sermon that I ever listened to that I remember, I can still remember the title of, when I listened to it on the radio, was a guy, Paris Reedhead, I think that's his name, 10 shekels in a shirt. Now, I'm not commending all that he says in that sermon or whatever else, but it's a sermon in the book of Judges, where Micah becomes a house priest in Dan, in the territory near Dan, for 10 pieces of silver and a change of clothes each year. 10 shekels and a shirt is a clever title. Well, maybe Gehazi thought he was doing better because he got 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. But either way, that was a foolish price to go ahead and compromise on the duty of the Lord. So Naaman was converted. It's one of my favorite stories in these books, because of just the simpleness, the willingness that God had to save even a chief antagonist to Israel. Think of how much differently things would have gone had the kings of Israel turned to the Lord. He's fine, by the way. He's fine. Yeah, right. So this is just the again, one of my favorite stories. In the next couple chapters, we have several instances of miraculous events. I'll just cover a couple of them this morning, and I'm not going to try to go through all of them, I don't think, in our time remaining. But in chapter 6, the first several verses, we have the miracle of the axe head. Now, basically, what happened was the sons of the prophets, either their numbers began to swell too much, or just one family of the sons of the prophets got to be too big, and they needed to build a new place to live. And so, tools are not cheap back then. I mean, good tools are never cheap. And if you are a poor person in a poor community, a borrowed tool that you break is a significant problem. One of the sons of the prophets was working with the axe, and the head broke off and flew into the water. And he's really concerned, because that would be a lot of debt to then pay back for this axe head that you lost. So the Lord kindly, through Elisha, brings about the restoration of this axe, this iron axe head. In verse 6, the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Now, I know that we have big ships on the sea that are made of iron, but this is not that. this is an axe head that should have, that did in fact sink all the way to the bottom. Nor was it, did he move it, you know, like you can sometimes move things to shallow waters to grab. No, he threw the stick in and it floated. Miraculous. This is one of those events that skeptics will point and say, will mock the Bible. That's just a foolish thing that could never happen. Well, it's a miracle, and we believe in a God who can, among other things, create all things and raise the dead. So making an axe head float in the water is not really a big deal. But it's a huge deal for this one person, this one time. It was a huge blessing. Well, for some reason, the Arameans decide to continue to raid and continue to afflict the king of Israel. The problem happens, though, that it seems to the king of Aram, this is Ben-Hadad, that everything they do, as soon as they do it, the king in Israel knows what they're doing and essentially counters it. He sets up his base camp ready to raid through Israel and to make trouble. But every move is essentially countered. It is getting so bad that in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 6, the king, this is Ben-Hadad, was enraged and called to his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" The only explanation for how badly things were going was that there was a traitor in the court of the king who knew all the inner workings of the king's business. One of his servants says, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So again, though there is this not a, again, a very much strained relationship between king of Israel and Elisha, he still is giving the king words that he sometimes heeds. So verse 13, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." So now, this is a very difficult position to be in. This raiding king has sent an army to capture you. Now, without reading what happens next, was there any reason, any story that Elisha's servants ought to have thought of so as not to be afraid of the king of Aram? What historically recent event could they have looked back on and say, "We can trust the Lord to deal with this army set upon us"? Warren? Okay. Phil? Yeah. Yeah. Great point. Great. The Lord had shown in the time of just Elisha's ministry that famine and privation were no obstacle to God's provision. And in the time of Elijah, that armies and raids were no concern to the man of God whom the Lord wanted to keep alive. Again, as believers, we must, I think, remember that there is nothing that can kill me as long as God wants me alive. And when God says my time is up, there is nothing I can do to keep myself alive when God says my time is up. What a great source of comfort that ought to be. Not that you don't have proper fear and take proper precautions of exercise and diet and don't stand out on the highway. I mean, don't you mean those kinds of things? But what a great comfort. I don't have to fear that things will happen when they ought not to happen in my mind. Well, the primary context I was thinking of was the captains of the 50 that came to arrest, assault Elijah, that the Lord God burnt to a crisp. So when this army comes, it's a terrifying army that comes not just against a man, but to a town. It is intimidating. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So there's a significant force. And again, the siege is a problem. Remember in the story, when David comes back from running from Absalom, there's another rebellion that comes up, and this guy flees into a city for refuge. Joab is sent to essentially destroy the city and kill the guy, and the people say, wait a second, why are you besieging a city? And they say, you got this traitor in your buildings. And the people of the city say, hey, if we throw you his head, will you let us be? Because we don't want to have a siege or be destroyed by your weapons. And Joab says, sure. So they take the guy, kill him, and throw him over the wall. Siege is a bad place to be. Or even an assault. So Elisha's servant sees this and he's afraid. But in verse 16, he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I can just see Elisha's servant counting, looking maybe in Dothan, thinking, we don't have the army here that they have out there. There's a difference between, you know, regular people who maybe know one end of a shovel from another, but not swords and spears and bows in that same kind of way, or at least they're not provisioned for it. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The mountain was full of this great army of the Lord. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed and said to the Lord and said, strike these people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. So instead of attacking this town that they were at, Elisha says, wait a second, you're at the wrong place. You can't really seek. Let me show you where. So he brought them to Samaria. Now Samaria was the capital, a more defended place. And they couldn't, they were blind and unable to see what was going on, but apparently they followed him. When they come to Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They were now the ones who were encircled. The king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Please let me kill them, I think is probably what he's thinking. You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, and they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them on their way. And they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So there was peace for a time from these bands of Arameans. Now, this last story of the cannibalism here comes at another siege, another advance by the Arameans against Israel. As a matter of fact, I think we'll stop there because I'm not going to be able to make it through all the stuff there, and we'll finish out chapters 7, 8, and 8 at least next week. Some other neat stories here, and again, one of the final things in chapter 8, well, one of the things in chapter 8 is just God's continued care for this one widow or this one lady and her family. But again, one of my favorite stories in all the Old Testament, probably my favorite story in all of the Chronicles of the Kings, is the story of Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the Aramean, excuse me. And it's what a beautiful picture of salvation, of God's kindness, and just showing the willingness of God to forgive and save all and any who come to Him, even those who are the agent of judgment and of hardship for God's own people. Well, let me close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of fellowship. Lord God, I thank you so much for today. Lord, we thank you for our time we can be together. Bless those who cannot be here because of travel or illness. Lord, may they be safe as they travel, be safe in their homes. Help those who are sick to be healthy, be strong, recover. And Lord, may you bless us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.